should like to read to you this morning from the New Testament and the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And may the Lord add a blessing to his own most holy word. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. This remarkable passage of Holy Scripture, we have already considered the when of its occurrence and the significance of that, the year that King Uzziah died. We further examined last week what it was that Isaiah saw, where he beheld it, and who he beheld. And one said that there is in the language of this passage a clear indication that this sight was granted to Isaiah's mortal eyes, to his physical sight, rather than being simply a dream or a waking dream or vision. He evidently had the sense of beholding it with his own mortal and biological senses. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, he says. Now, this sight unfolded to him in a very particular location, namely the temple courts. And there it was that God was seen in this majestic setting, in the vicinity of the temple, that place which had been appointed for worship there in Jerusalem. And we considered the important truth that whilst God is omnipresent, and whilst, as the angels here remind us, the whole earth is full of his glory, yet he does particularly condescend to present himself in particular places, namely places that he has appointed for worship. This period of time in Isaiah's life, that was specifically the temple in Jerusalem. But as we have also already seen in Isaiah chapter 4 in this New Testament age, God directs and imparts his presence and glory in every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon every assembly, upon all that call upon his name. Such promises we claim even for ourselves in this present age and in this present location. We then also registered that God is present in this scene in the Trinity of his being. And we have numerous evidences of the Trinity of God being here. There are three different titles used of God. Lord Jehovah, Lord Adonai, specifically used as a reference to the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And also Jehovah Tsabaoth, the Lord of hosts. We noticed the plural pronoun being used, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And likewise, we have the song of the angels, that thrice repeated, holy, holy, holy. And we have further evidence from other passages of Scripture, not least John chapter 12, which reminds us that here Isaiah beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts chapter 28, when the Apostle Paul tells us that it was the Holy Spirit who is heard to speak in the scenes here described. And we dwelt upon the glorious truth of the Trinity of God's being, and that he, in the fullness of his person, is engaged for our salvation, for our blessing. I should like us then, with the Lord's help, to go further into the glorious detail of the vision here before us, and to consider more this morning the angels that are described in this scene. Having had his eyes first occupied and his senses filled with the sight of the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, Isaiah secondarily observes that above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, many times in the Holy Scriptures we encounter references to these spirit beings whom God hath made, which he hath brought into being for very particular purposes. In the New Testament, they are invariably referred to by the Greek word angelos, from which, of course, we get our English word angel, and which in its original form literally means a messenger or a conveyor of a message. And for this reason, the word angelos is used not only of spirit beings in various places of the New Testament, but also of human messengers, as, for example, in the second and third chapters of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches there. In the Old Testament, meanwhile, we find two Hebrew words used in reference to angelic beings. And the first of these is cherubim. Cherubim. And we find this word many times in the Old Testament, commencing, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, when we are described after the fall of man, his expulsion from Eden, that the Lord placed cherubim, a flaming sword, to guard the way to that place, that there should be no attempted practical or materialistic return to paradise. God's presence was not to be found in that route, in that direction any longer. The Hebrew word cherubim is transliterated, that is to say, our English translators have simply conveyed the sound of the word in English characters into our English Bible. It is perhaps worth knowing that the suffix im at the end of any Hebrew word denotes a plural. So the singular is cherub, cherub, and the plural is cherubim. Our English translators, in order to make it abundantly clear to us that we're talking in the plural sometime, add an S to the end. So we have cherubims. Not entirely necessary to have that S, but it reminds us that we are talking about more than one. We're talking about a plurality. And the Hebrew linguists and scholars simply do not know what the origin of the Hebrew word cherub or cherubim is, other than that it refers to these spirit beings. It is not a word that is translated in any other way or used in any other context in Old Testament Hebrew. Now, interestingly, here in Isaiah chapter 6, and this is the only place and the only occasion, we meet with another word being used for the angelic hosts of God. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, the word is seraphim. And again, this is simply the exact Hebrew word conveyed in English characters to give it the same sound in our language. And it is used here in verse 2 and again in verse 6. And this here in Isaiah 6 is a unique instance of this word seraph or seraphim being used for the angels of God. Now, this Hebrew word does have other connections and other definitions, and it is quite surprising to find that one of the other places where this Hebrew word seraphim is used is in the Pentateuch, in the account of Israel's wilderness wanderings in the book of Numbers, where it is used in relation to the serpents which came amongst the people in that plague which God sent, where they are described as being fiery serpents. And that adjective which is used of them is the same as this word here in Hebrews 6, seraphim, meaning fiery. Or we might use English terms, impetuous. Or it might also convey to us the sense of speed, and indeed of a measure of power. Of course, in relation to those snakes in the desert, the power which they had was to inflict death upon those whom were bitten. But here in this connection with Isaiah chapter 6, the word seraphim is used, fiery, in order that we might have this understanding or comprehension of the angelic hosts of God, that they are swift and that they are powerful, and that they go about the Lord's business with great alacrity and strength. Now, of course, this should perhaps be no surprise to us, because in Psalm 104, which is again quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 1, that passage which we read here in Hebrews 1 verse 7, we have this same description given us of the angelic hosts of God, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. A flame of fire. You see, it's very difficult for us as humans to comprehend beings which are entirely unlike ourselves. We find it very difficult to rightly comprehend God in the true essence of his being. God is a spirit. God does not have a body like men. But we are human. We are made of flesh and bone. And we find it very difficult, indeed impossible, I would go so far as to say, in our human minds, to truly comprehend what a spirit being, what a spiritual entity is like. And it is because of our inability that God very graciously condescends to use humanistic language in relation to himself, and speaks of himself as having hands or eyes or arms. God does not physically possess those material limbs or appendages, but uses it that we might at least have a better comprehension of himself and of his abilities and of his powers and of his strength. And similarly, of course, that greatest act of condescension and revelation which God did was to humble himself in the second person of his being, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be found in fashion as a man, in order that in the person of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, we might have that express image of God's person, that we might have a fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in a person, so that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might have our truest explanation and demonstration of what God is like. God literally contracted to a span, literally condensed and constrained and confined to human form and likeness, that we might have a better knowledge of him, that we might have a closer relationship with him. Now, the angels whom God has made, whether we care to use the word cherubim or seraphim in relation to them is almost immaterial. The angels which God hath made are also spirit beings. They do not have bodies. They do not have limbs such as we have. They are not fashioned as we are. They are not made of any material substance. They are not confined as we are to a particular place and to a particular timeline. They are spirit beings in the sense that God is also a spirit being. And perhaps that is another of the reasons why the allusion to fire, why the reference to fire is quite appropriate. Because, as you know, fire, which we are familiar with, which we can see, is not made of any material substance. It is rather a manifestation of two forms of energy, of light and heat, combined into a particular spatial location and having an effect on the atoms and molecules around it. And it can be used for the transfer of energy from place to place. It can be used to have an effect upon matter and to change it from one form to another. And so this expression of the angels of God as being made a flaming fire, or as being seraphim, fiery, is a way to assist us in human language and in our very finite and limited human comprehension to have a better understanding of what these angelic beings are like and what these spiritual entities are like. Now, as we come through the Holy Scriptures, we read of God using or deploying angels to accomplish very particular purposes and to have an effect upon affairs and people on earth. And this he has done many times. Not least, of course, we read there in Hebrews chapter 2 how the angels were present upon Sinai when God gave his law, such that in Hebrews 2 verse 2 it is described like this: "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." Likewise in the Psalms, the angels of God are described as being present at that time, although exactly in what form or likeness we are not told. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, there are occasions when angels intervened upon earth or carried out a particular function upon earth, and for that purpose took upon a human likeness or a human appearance, so that at the ascension, for an example, the disciples who were present at the scene witnessed two men arrayed in white garments present with them, and they looked upon them and they looked to all intents and purposes like human males, but these were angels present upon the scene. There are other occasions where angels were used of God but remained entirely invisible. So, for example, in that instance at the pool where the Lord Jesus wrought a miracle of healing, it was told that at certain times an angel troubled the waters of that pool. But there is nothing there to suggest that the angel was visible in doing that work, rather that a motion of the waters was all that was seen or beheld by people. And also, in certain of Ezekiel's visions, angels are present taking on a form which is at once both visible but not human. And so they appear as a light or as a fire or as a lamp moving to and fro. They are the angels of God, they're present, but they are not in human form or human likeness. But in many occasions in the Old Testament, the angels are described, cherubim and seraphim are described, as having wings. And as you know, the likenesses of cherubim that were made in the tabernacle and in the temple were to be depicted there as being winged. And that was the likeness which they took, both in the carving that was made upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and also in the veils and the curtains of the tabernacle, and also in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The cherubim that were made there were depicted with wings. And it is also true here in Isaiah's vision that the figures which he beholds here on this scene are winged beings. But there is a development of this detail, because the seraphim, who he observes, have six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now, these details, of course, might prompt a question in your minds. If these angels are spiritual beings, they do not have a physical form like we do. They can indeed take any form or none at all as required in the purposes of God. Then why these numerous occasions of angels being beheld with wings? What is the purpose of that, and what is the significance of it? Well, let me suggest to you this, my friends, that it is something that was done by God on these occasions, that something of the swiftness and the speed of his angelic servants might be made known to us. They do not need wings as a bird might need wings. They have no requirement for any aerodynamic properties. Of course not. They are spiritual beings. They can move from place to place or be sent from place to place. But just as God uses language of himself and makes manifestations of himself to aid our understanding, so in relation to his angelic hosts, they are given this particular appearance. They are seen with wings in order that something of their speed and swiftness in the service of God might be evidenced to us, might be made known to humanity. The spirits of God literally fly to do his bidding. And as we use that word fly to denote going from place to place at great speed, so it is true to say that the angels of God render service unto him immediately, instantaneously, without hesitation, without delay. They do his bidding with great alacrity and rapidity and speed. But what you will notice about the seraphim that Isaiah beheld is that they did not simply have a pair of wings with which they flew, but we are told that he beheld beings with six wings. With twain they covered their faces, and with twain they covered their feet, the implication being the rest of their bodies or forms. Now, what was the significance of this? Just as those wings indicated the speed and instantaneousness of the angels' obedience, these other wings, let me suggest to you, showed the complete reverence and godly fear and humility with which the angelic beings go about their duty. There is no arrogance on the part of the angels. There is no presumption in the presence of God. There is a complete humility and reverence and godly fear, because this covering of oneself in God's presence, this veiling of the face in God's presence, was always a symbol and token of great reverence and filial fear of God. Let me bring you just three examples from the scriptures. Here in Genesis 17 and verse 3, we read of God's appearance unto Abraham. When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, and so on. Abraham, in that moment of time, perhaps not equipped with anything with which he could cover his face or his head in that moment, cast himself to the ground in order that his face might be hid from God, that he might not make eye contact, which might, of course, be seen as a token of great familiarity or even of contemptuousness. No risk of that here, as Abraham casts himself upon the ground, falls on his face in order that his face be not seen. Now here in Exodus chapter 3, we have another occasion. And here is Moses encountering the burning bush. And Moses said, Exodus 3 verse 3, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Either with his hands, or with his garments, or with whatever presented itself at the time, Moses hid his face, that there should be a veil betwixt himself and God. Such was his fear, such his reverence and awe at the immediate presence of God. A third example, and this perhaps you recall from our more recent study, 1 Kings chapter 19. And here in this particular episode, the prophet Elijah, you remember, has fled from duty and from the way in which God had appointed him, and has dangerously attempted to force an audience with God, which he has in some ways received. And the Lord is present in a remarkable way in 1 Kings 19 verse 12. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And here is Elijah, like Moses, like Abraham before him, conscious of the immediate presence of God, covering themselves, hiding themselves, having such a reverence and fear and awe of the divine presence that their first and greatest instinct is to cover themselves. They don't want any part of their body to be seen. They don't want their faces to be seen. They feel that there must be a covering betwixt themselves and God. And it is this truth which is depicted in the scene which Isaiah beheld. Here are the angels of God. They're described as seraphim, fiery in their power. They are winged, flying about to do the Lord's bidding, but winged also that they might have this permanent state of reverence and of veiling, depicting their awe and filial fear of the God whom they serve. And they cry, one unto another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now here is Isaiah looking upon a scene. And to his mortal eyes, the angels of God are made visible. And he sees a great perfection in the service that they render. He sees that they are perfectly fitted to the service of God, that they are powerful, that they are fiery, that they are winged, that they do God's bidding instantly and immediately, with complete reverence, without any fault or flaw or error on their part. They are covered in body and face. And here is he, Isaiah, also present in this scene, caught as it were unawares. He is a man. He's a sinful man. They are above. They are in the immediate presence of God and surrounding the throne. He is on the ground in every sense. He belongs to the earth. He is bound to the earth. He carries all the stain and soil of this earth. He is not able to move with great speed and rapidity from place to place. He is not guaranteed to serve the Lord perfectly and without sin. He is a man. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let me suggest to you that one of the many things that prompted these words of Isaiah in verse 5 was the stark contrast he felt between himself and the angels of God. Here were they, perfectly suited to render service unto God. Here were they, going about their duties, going about the Lord's work in perfectness, with all the strength and ability and reverence and dignity that service demanded. above and around the throne. And here is he, Isaiah, on the ground, a sinful, mortal, finite, limited man. I am undone, he says. I have nothing. I am as good as dead. I hardly know how to respond to this scene, he says. I am entirely unfit for encountering God, much less to serve God. So he says in verse 5. And then a remarkable thing occurs. Indeed, a whole sequence of remarkable things. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard also the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. Do you catch something of the wonder of this scene, my friends, and the remarkable circumstances here depicted? Here is God in all his glory and the trinity of his being, surrounded by angelic hosts, by seraphim, these fiery angelic beings, the ministers of God, flying instantaneously from place to place, rendering perfect service unto God. And God asks this fundamental question, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And we might have thought, well, surely, any one of these seraphim, or all of them together, might all in united chorus have said, Here are we, send us. That is not the case. Because in the silence which follows that almighty question, it is Isaiah who says, Here am I, send me. And it is not simply that he got in with it first. It is not that there was some fault on the part of the seraphim for not responding sooner. God had a work for Isaiah to do. God had a service for Isaiah to render, for which none of those seraphim, for all their powers, for all their spiritual essence, for all their perfectness, which none of those seraphim could render, namely to bring the word of God unto men. And it is a remarkable thing, my friends, that for all the wonder and splendor which seems to attach itself and to be associated with these seraphim in the scene, Isaiah, a fallen, earthly, sinful, perhaps formerly foul-mouthed man, is the most privileged and blessed of them all. Because you will notice that for one thing, it is the seraphim that aid and assist Isaiah, and not the other way round. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. The seraphim serve Isaiah. The angels of God are directed to aid the Lord's human servant. And this is not some extraordinary thing here, my friends, in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was not uniquely privileged in this. What did we read here in Hebrews chapter 1, where the greatness of Christ and his superiority over the angelic hosts are mentioned? We are told this concerning the angels of God. Yes, he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, there in verse 7. But here in verse 14 of Hebrews 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. In the purposes of God, he does not call upon men to render service to angels. Indeed, such a thing would be a dreadful blasphemy, despite what some have erroneously taught concerning it. He sends his angels to minister unto men, particularly to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation, to those whom he calls by grace, those whom he saves. This is the ordering. This is the way around that things are in God's purposes. You remember in Revelation 22, an angel of God is used to aid John the Apostle in the revelation, in the visions which he beheld, and as it were to guide him through those scenes and to present some of them to him. And at the conclusion of that great and terrible revelation in chapter 22, when John has seen all these things and the conclusion has been reached, he says in verse 8, I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. John in that moment thought he owed something to this angelic being, that he ought to render some service unto this angel, that he should pay honor or respect unto this angel. Then said he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. It is almost as if the angel said to John, You are not my servant. I am the servant in this scene. I am here to render aid and to minister unto you and to your brethren the prophets and to them which keep the sayings of this book. They are sent forth to minister unto them that are the heirs of salvation. And here, incongruous though it seemed, and a great reversal though it must have seemed to Isaiah, it is the seraphim that comes to render service to him and to grant some help and aid unto him. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. There were two altars in the temple, as you perhaps know. There was a small altar made of gold that stood immediately before the Holy of Holies, and it was used for the burning of incense, particularly in order that there might ever be the rising cloud of incense before the presence of God. And that altar of incense is typical of prayer and of intercession being made in the presence of God. But there was another altar, a much larger altar, a brazen altar, and this stood outside the holy place of the temple and of the tabernacle before it. And it was an altar for making sacrifice upon. It was an altar in which sacrificial animals or parts of animals or other gifts that were rendered unto God were consumed with fire. And I have no doubt but that it is this altar which is involved here in verse 6. And I'll tell you for why. Because that altar of burnt offering was provided by God in that old economy for addressing the problem of sin. It was there upon the altar that substitutionary beasts were brought, so to speak. Those which sinful men and women brought in order that a punishment might be meted out upon the beast, in order that the animal might be slain, in order that they, the guilty sinner, might not be slain, that there might be a propitiation rendered to God, that there might be a satisfaction made to God on account of iniquity and transgression, and that God would receive the sacrifice and discharge the sinner, in order that the sin or sins of which that individual was guilty might be remediated, might be expunged. Now, of course, we know that those Old Testament types, all those animals that were slain, all the blood of beasts that was shed, could not really affect that. It was only symbolic. It was only a type. It was only a foreshadowing. Yet, nevertheless, that was the function which that altar served. That was the symbol. That was the illustration which it gave. And here, you see, is Isaiah so conscious of his sin and his uncleanness, and the fact that if he were to speak to God, alas, his mouth, his lips had been used so many times in cursing men and in saying that which was improper and which was unclean. And this seraphim is directed, no doubt, by God to take a coal from off that altar, to take some burning remnant from off the altar of burnt offering, and to place it upon Isaiah's lips. Not as some sort of miracle cure, my friends, not as some strange sort of ceremony, but as a reminder that there is a remedy for sin, that there is a provision made for sin, that in Isaiah's case a substitution was made. Not so much the substitution of an animal, a lamb, a goat, a bullock, whatever it might have been, but of course that great substitution made in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrifice to come, that sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He made amends for Isaiah's sin. He was the propitiation for Isaiah's sins. He was the satisfaction unto God for all the sins of all his people, Isaiah included. This hath touched thy lips, Isaiah. This hath touched thy entire being, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Oh, Isaiah would continue to make his faults and errors, his transgression of the law. He would continue to make slips in his speech, in his actions, in his thoughts. But it did not alter this tremendous fact that his iniquity was dealt with, was taken away, his sin purged by the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ, albeit yet to be seen upon earth in practical terms. Why was Isaiah more blessed and more privileged even than the seraphim in this scene? Because, my friends, there was no such provision for them. No savior of angels, no substitute for the angelic hosts, no altar, no Calvary, no reconciliation effected unto God for fallen angels. But Isaiah was of the race of humanity. Isaiah was of the number of God's elect. And for Isaiah and that company of God's people of every age and every place, this provision is made. Oh, there are angels that sinned, of this we are told. There is a great number of those spirit beings who have been cast out and are now the emissaries of Satan. God has not made any provision for their recovery. There is not a way of salvation for them. There is not a gospel unto angels. But there is for fallen man. There was for Isaiah. There is for you and me, fellow believer. Isaiah could never have spoken these words to an angel, but the angel could say them to Isaiah. And we, fellow Christian, this morning can comfort ourselves in these same words. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged, because of a far greater altar than ever the temple held. The great sacrifice of Calvary and of the Lord Jesus Christ upon it. You see, my friends, the glorious privilege of the saints of God. We, though lower than the angels by birth, though lower than the angels by the fall, though lower than the angels in our mortality and finiteness and weakness and so on, we are infinitely more privileged. As Paul reminds us there in Hebrews 2, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. One testifieth in a certain place, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now we know those words have a very particular application and relevance to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his incarnation became like a man and was thus made lower than the angels whom he himself had made. And we know that his work accomplished, he is again exalted to the right hand of God above all things being made subject to him in the ultimate. But you know, my friends, those words are true to a certain degree to the sons of men, to that remnant of humanity whom Christ died to save. We by nature were made lower than the angels. We much less than them in so many respects. We much worse than them in respect of sin. But these things notwithstanding, God is pleased to crown us with glory and honor, and to set us over the works of his hands, and to unite us in Christ, that things should be put into subjection under our feet, even that world to come whereof we speak. My friends, these are our privileges as the saved people of God in an eternity to come. But let us not lose sight of our privileges now. Indeed, the privilege to receive the calling of God. You see, the reason the seraphim never answered the question of Isaiah 6 verse 8 is because it was not for them. The call which was issued here in verse 8 was not a calling to them. The voice of the Lord says, Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? And there was only one person who could answer that call, because there was only one man there present, so far as we know, and that was, of course, Isaiah. God called to him. It was a question, but it was a rhetorical question. These were words directed to Isaiah. They were for Isaiah. Because you see, my friends, God does not need to call the angels. The angels are already in his presence. They have been created to do his bidding. That is their great function. Indeed, it is their sole function. They do not need to be given a summons or a commission. They do not need to be called, because they do not have a state to be called from and a work to be set to. But we do. We who are remnants of this human race, we have been called. We have received a summons. We have been brought forth from a former state into a new state. We have been commissioned. We have been summoned forth. We have been brought from a place to a different and new place, out from that kingdom of darkness and into his marvelous light, out from that state where we were the children of wrath, even as others, to be vessels of mercy fitted for God's service, vessels of honor unto him. Then said I, Here am I, send me. You know, God could have used angels in the proclamation of truth. He could have made it the duty of cherubim and seraphim to spread his word. And perhaps we, thinking about it humanly with our limited understanding, might think, well, far better if he had. Far better if he would have used spirit beings who could take any or every form or no form at all, who were without sin, who were so great in power. Far better, we might think, if God had broadcast his word to earth's remotest bound by those beings who can fly, as it were, to do his bidding from place to place, not bound by time and space. But God does not do that. it pleases God to use men, to reach men, to use members of the human race, to reach members of the human race. God has such means at his disposal. The earth is the Lord's and all that is therein. The heavens are the Lord's and all that are therein. The hosts of the angels are his. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You remember they hymned. A great multitude of them. And any and all of these God might use in his service and call to serve him in some capacity or other. But he is principally concerned to call to men and women, by men and women, to work amongst humans, by humans, to call us out, unfit and unsuitable and unworthy as we are, to apply to us his saving work with all its transformative effects, and commission and to send us forth about his work and in his service and declaring and practicing his truth. Oh, my friends, let the glories of this vision of Isaiah impress themselves upon our minds again this morning. But let us likewise hear the Saviour's call to every one of us. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And each humbly and in our own place and our own way respond, here am I, send me. God grant it. Amen. I think the writer of our last hymn had much of this truth in mind when he wrote, "How shall I sing that majesty which angels do admire? Let dust in dust and silence lie. Sing, sing, ye heavenly choir. Thousands of thousands stand around thy throne, O God most high. 10,000 times 10,000 sound thy praise. But who am I?" The hymn number 10.
Oh.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.